So the view of the family has changed quite a bit since I was a child growing up. It changed quite a bit for me raising my children. And the view of the family has changed even again as I watch my children raise their children. Now, let me be clear. I'm not trying to sound like some old fogey up here pining for the good old days, okay? The reality is what it is. But the fact is that society's view of marriage and family, I believe, has been brought down, has been diminished as the world looks at what God has established. Now, generations might change, but one thing that never changes is the Word of God that reflects God's standards. God established three primary institutions in the world: marriage in the home, human government, and the local church. Of those three institutions, the basic institution is the home, the family. And today I want to speak about the primacy of the family. Primacy, first in importance, first in rank, first in order. How important is the family to God? Well, Genesis 1:27 says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God created man and woman. And then the first commandment that he gives is not do not eat of the fruit. That's the second commandment. The first commandment that he gives is in Genesis 1:28, which says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every other living thing that moves on the earth. So the first command God gives to mankind is reproduce, have children. God is pro-family. God is pro-children. That's been his design from the beginning. Back in the 70s, everybody was complaining that the world was going to be overpopulated. There wasn't going to be enough food, and we have to not have as many children. And the fear came in everybody. Well, here we are, billions of people later, and because of technology, we have more people, but people are being fed like never before. Birth rates are falling all over the world in developed countries. There's a crisis in many places because there's not going to be enough young people taking care of older people. So the family is important to God. Children are important to God. So today I'm going to look at the primacy of the family from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs was chapter 1, verse 1 says that it was written by King Solomon, but as you go through Proverbs, other people also attributed to the book of Proverbs. And I believe the key verse in Proverbs is Proverbs 1, 7. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord, that is walking with the Lord in reverence and joy. Not some cowering fear, but a fear, a healthy respect, a healthy reverence. And that fear is expressed by submission to God's will. Now, the book of Proverbs presents wisdom for living a good, godly life. Knowledge is having the right thing to do, knowing the right thing to do, but wisdom takes that and applies knowledge in ways that honor and please God. Wisdom is acquired through a right relationship with God. I'd say the formula for wisdom is this: the knowledge of God plus obedience to him equals wisdom. Now, biblical wisdom is not about a person's IQ, not about a person's education. Biblical wisdom is a matter of spiritual understanding. It has to do with character and values. many brilliant people in this world right now are what God would say are fools. They're smart. They know a whole lot. They can talk about things that I can't even begin to understand. But they're fools. I mean, think about how many supposedly brilliant people doesn't know what a man is or what a woman is. It blows my mind. Warren Wiersbe wrote this. The book of Proverbs is about godly wisdom, how to get it and how to use it. It's about priorities and principles, not get-rich-quick schemes or success formulas. It tells you not how to make a living, but how to be skillful in the lost art of making a life. A life, not just living. One more thing about Proverbs. Proverbs contains principles and priorities, not ironclad promises. And we'll see that as we go through this. Generally speaking, you follow these things, you're going to have a good life. You're going to have a blessed life. And throughout the book of Proverbs is the importance of the home relationships, the primacy of the family. The family holds a pivotal place in society. It always has. And, of course, the family starts with the husband and wife. The husband and wife. Now, Proverbs looks back on the principle that God gave in the book of Genesis, which presents the union of one man and one woman in marriage. That's God's standard. Always has been. Jesus made it clear that not everybody's supposed to get married. Also, we know that not every family who is married can have children. Paul goes on to say that marriage is good, but if you can remain single, if God has blessed you with that, that's even better. So the Bible doesn't just say one size fits all. There's different aspects of husband and wife, but I'm going to zero in on husband and wife this morning because we're looking at the family. Proverbs talks quite a bit about a wife in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 19:14, positively. House and wealth are inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Whoa. You can get a whole lot from maybe your job and working hard and maybe inheritance given to you, but if you get a good wife, God has blessed you with that. Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. So that God can bless you with a good wife. And if some of you single in here, pray that God would do that. Don't just let your standards be the final decision maker, but what, God, what would you have that you would bless me with a wife? The last chapter in Proverbs, chapter 31, 10 through verses 10 through 31, talks about an excellent wife and all these characteristics of an excellent wife. She's capable. She has character. She's generous. She does good. She's wise. She's kind. And it says, she shall be praised. All the good things about a wife. At the same time, it presents negatives about a bad wife. In particular, it talks about a contentious, quarrelsome wife. Proverbs says it is better to live in a corner of a roof or better to live in a desert than to live with a contentious, quarrelsome wife. It says that a difficult wife is like the constant dripping on a day of steady rain, or we say it today, it's like a leaky faucet. Boy, what descriptive words there. Hopefully we don't have any leaky faucets around here. But Proverbs makes it clear that a wife can go either way. You know, so as the family goes, the country goes. And I think so as the family goes, it's how the wife makes it go. Either way. Proverbs 12:4. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. But she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. So a wife can either be a crown to her husband or can be a cancer to her husband and the family. Proverbs 14:1. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. Again, in the home, a woman can be the glue which holds it together, or can be a wrecking ball that tears it down. Now, let's talk about the husband. The word husband is found nowhere in the book of Proverbs. So it's not actually spoken of, but it speaks of a man in general, and often about a man who should acquire wisdom and not be a foolish man. Proverbs 1:5. A wise man will hear an increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. God wants men to be wise, to grow in wisdom, to increase in their knowledge of God and how they live that out. Now, the book of Proverbs presents a man negatively in a number of ways. Negatively, being lazy, being unteachable, being immoral, being arrogant, being drunken. All those things Proverbs presents a man as being foolish, if that characterizes him. On the other hand, positively, a man who's self-controlled, who's diligent, who's generous, who's teachable, who's wise, and who's humble. God elevates the characteristics of that man. Now, as I said, Proverbs never says in the actual book, uses the word husband, but I think we can glean those principles from it. But Solomon, who wrote most of Proverbs, we can look at his life and have some kind of idea, a living example of what it's like to be a wise husband or a foolish husband. The beginning of Solomon's life was amazing. Of course, Solomon was King David's son, and God deemed him as to be the follower of the throne to David. And so when David dies, Solomon's going to become king. God appears to Solomon in a dream, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 6 through 9. Excuse me. And he asked Solomon, "What do you want to be king?" And Solomon says, "I want wisdom to govern all these people I'm going to have to deal with." And so God tells Solomon, "Solomon, because you didn't ask for riches, you didn't ask for your enemies at your disposal, you didn't ask for great honor, but you asked for wisdom, I am going to bless you with wisdom like no other man's ever had." And of course, in the beginning of Solomon's reign, he was the wisest man on the face of the earth. People came from other countries to hear Solomon speak. So Solomon began his life as a man of wisdom, but he ended his life as a man of folly. What happened? Well, Solomon didn't obey the Lord. See, wisdom is not a one-time, all the time. Wisdom is something that you must continually acquire and grow in. Solomon knew God's word, but over time, Solomon didn't apply it to his life. He did not follow his own wisdom and became a fool. In particular, how he became a fool. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, 1,000 women. Whoa. In doing so, he directly disobeyed God's law. Deuteronomy 17:17 said that the king was not to multiply wives. And because he did, what happened was he had so many women that were his wives or his concubines, and part of it, he'd make treaty with another country, and so they would give, the king would give their daughter to the other king to Solomon as their wife. Over time, he had so many wives that they began to draw him away from the Lord. He began to chase after other false gods. He began to go after idols. And so his wisdom is annulled. He becomes a fool. So the family begins with the husband and the wife, both being wise. And I believe as the husband and wife go, so goes the home. As the home goes, so goes the country and the nation. Well, that leads to the next set of relationships, the parents and child, parents and children. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he will not depart from it. This is perhaps the best known verse in the book of Proverbs as far as children and parents. Now, like all the other Proverbs, this is not an ironclad promise, but it's laying down a general principle. Let me explain this, because I think people, some parents take this sort of like the spiritual rabbit's foot. You know, I go to this verse, my child, this is going to happen. It's got to happen this way. That's not what it's saying. It is saying, generally speaking, a child who's raised the right way will continue in that right way. So let's break this down. Train up. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, it means to dedicate a house, to dedicate a temple, an altar, the walls of Jerusalem. Only here is the word train you. So it's the idea of dedicating, to dedicate the child to the Lord, the children that you have. And while we're talking about this second service, we're going to have a child dedication, just so you know that. You dedicate that child to the Lord. You recognize, Lord, thank you for blessing me with this child or children. But ultimately, they're from you. They're yours, you know? God is the one who blesses you with children or not. So it's saying to dedicate is to prepare the child for future responsibilities as they grow into adulthood. It says to train up in the way he should go. Literally, what the way he should go, what does this mean? Two different possible interpretations. The first is the way that the child should go morally. In other words, God's precepts for their life. Or does it mean according to the way of that child's unique personality and bent, according to their particular stage in life? Both are put forward. I believe in keeping with the whole context of Proverbs, I think the proper way a child should be raised is the godly principles that God lays out. You know, again, no ironclad guarantee, but we want to raise our children with the principles that God tells us. Now, each child at the same time is to be trained because each child is unique. Each child is different. It's to be trained according to their own personal and particular needs and traits. Not all children can do the same things, have the same gifts and same abilities. Even twins aren't the same. Not everybody can be a doctor. Not everybody can be an NFL football player or a nuclear physicist. But every child can be trained according to God's values. And then it says, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. This is not an absolute guarantee that the person who's been trained right will not stray from a lifetime of godly teaching. There can be self-willed, rebellious individuals who choose to go their own way in spite of being raised in a godly home. On the other hand, there are children who are raised in ungodly homes, who grow up and walk with Jesus. They come to Jesus and live out God's standards. Because here's the ultimate thing. A child, no matter how you raise them, when they reach a certain point, they're going to make their own choices. You can't force your child to do the things you want them to do. You guide them lovingly. You provide for them. But they will choose as they desire to. Some will choose wisely. Some will choose foolishly. But I would say this, that the general principle is that the rate of success of godly child rearing is extremely high, that they will follow that for the rest of their life. No guarantee, but the odds are in your favor. So how do you train up your children? Three things I want to talk about. You train them up, first of all, by examples. Children are affected by the patterns, first of all, that they see in the home. It's been well said that values are caught more than they're taught. Benjamin Franklin said that example was the best sermon, which suggests that the way parents act in the home teaches the child about God more so than what they hear in Sunday school or in church. Proverbs 27, a righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him, that the sons see their father and how he lives out his life. They're blessed. Proverbs 31:28. Her children, talking about the mother, rise up and bless her. Her husband also, and he praises her. The children see how their mother was, how their mother is, and they bless her for that. Proverbs 14:26. Whoever fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for the children it will be a refuge. We make our home secure for our children. You know, the world wants to kidnap your children, grandchildren from you. But parents, grandparents, we must be a fortress around them by our examples and definitely by our prayers that God will watch over them, protect them. So training up a child begins with example, but it also involves instruction. Second thing, Proverbs 1:8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Now, because both the father and mother are mentioned here, we know that the teaching of wisdom passed on to children is the responsibility of both parents. Husband and wife share their voices together as much as they can, and that's why it's important, as much as you can, parents to be in unison as far as how you're raising your children. That's not always the case, but you want to be, because if you have children, you know they love to divide and conquer, like to pit one off against the other, right? So both of them are involved in raising the child. And I don't think it's just formal instruction that, you know, okay, we're going to have Bible reading right now. We're going to talk about what the sermon was about. But it's how you live your life, the day ins and day outs. Deuteronomy 6:7. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, talking about the things of the Lord. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. So it's teaching them throughout life, as you go through life together. So Proverbs 19:27. Cease listening, my son, to discipline, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. See, parents can do all they can try to do to teach their children, but a child can choose not to accept the instruction, can just let it go at one ear and out the other, ignore your teaching. Now, we don't know how much instruction that Solomon had from his father, David. But we do know, as I said earlier, as Solomon got older, he turned away from it. And as great as a man as David was, it seems like he wasn't the best father. You know, his son Absalom rebelled against his kingdom, tried to take it from him. There was a sordid affair between one of his sons and the daughters, the son's half-sister. So Solomon, he knew a lot. And so he's writing these things, even though he didn't always follow them to pass them on. And I believe if any children end up rebellious, it should be in spite of the parents' example instruction, not because of it. So we raise children by example, by instruction. Then there's a third thing, loving discipline. Proverbs 19:15. Discipline your son while there is hope and do not desire his death. Now, this is quite controversial today. How should a child be disciplined? How far do you go or not go? My observation is that in this area is a place raising children that has been sorely neglected. I believe too many people today, too many parents, want to be that children's best friend. They don't realize that God first and foremost put the parent over the child to instruct them, to guide them. Yes, you want to be friends, but that usually takes place when you get older, when the child matures, when the child learns more about you and all the difficulties that you had to do in raising them. So I think this area is greatly neglected. Now, let me be clear here. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever speak about brutality when it comes to disciplined children. The emphasis on love, because God disciplines his own children through love. Too often discipline is done out of anger and frustration. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean we don't discipline. The problem is, as parents, we need to get that under control. Now, I think three factors in disciplining. The first one is the personality of the child. Every child is different. Some children, you just got to look at them hard enough. And, Others, it seems like it's all you do the whole day long is discipline them. Every child is different, so you must know the child and uniquely what works with them and what does not work. Second fact in discipline, I believe it depends on the infraction. Childish things never call for discipline. Oh, you spilled your milk again? Children do that. They're uncoordinated. It's not something that should be disciplined. So we got to remember what the infraction is. On the other hand, open rebellion, flatly defying you, flatly telling you, no, I'm not going to do it, needs to be dealt with in whatever manner the parent feels appropriate. And that leads me to my third thing about discipline, the form of discipline. You know, again, this is where controversy rages today. I'm not going to get into all the deep weeds about it, but I think there's a number of ways we discipline our children. First is physical discipline. You know, the old way of getting spanked. But that is not too much in favor today. Other ways is time out, putting the child in a time out, getting them away, making them be by themselves. A third way of discipline is privileges are taken away. Now, whatever you decide, that's, you know, between in your family, but here's the most important thing. However you discipline, it's got to be something meaningful. It's got to be something that the child understands, that they're uncomfortable with, that they know because of their actions that there's consequences. Proverbs 13:24, whoever withholds his rod hates his son, but who loves him disciplines him diligently. If you don't discipline the child in some manner, it says that you actually hate your child, you don't love them. Because loving them, you discipline them because you want to save them from further difficulty in life. If they learn small amount of pain here because of my misbehaving, I might have to go through, not have to go through a great amount of pain later. Now, discipline has to do with correcting character faults in a child while there is still time to do it. And it's better that a child is corrected by their parent than later by a law enforcement official. And we know discipline is something that God desires that we do. Because in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 through 11, our Heavenly Father, He disciplines all of His children. All of them. Out of love. Hebrews 12, 6. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Why? Because He wants to punish you? Because He wants to hurt you? No. He does it to protect you. To keep you from going so far away that it might be your own destruction. He does it to try to shape your character, that you are more Christ-like in your life. And the purpose, Hebrews 12, 11 says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. When you're going through discipline, whether you're young or old, you know, whether it's at work or at home, nobody likes that. It's painful. Yet hopefully you learn from it. Hopefully you say, well, if I keep going the same way, I'm going to get the same results. And those results have been painful. That you begin to say, okay, I need to put away my rebellion, my self-will, and get in line here. Follow the rules. I don't have to demand this way, my way, every time. And over time, you begin to see, okay, I can still be my own person, my unique personality, but I'm going to follow this. This is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There's peace in my life now. It's not always turmoil and fighting. And again, the purpose is never to punish out of anger or frustration discipline, but it's always to impact the character of the person. To see that if I continue in this vein, the pain will continue as I go down this path. Now, again, this is a principle of discipline. It's not a promise. It does not mean that the person who's brought up in a loving, disciplined home will never stray or fall into the folly of sin. They might. But I think the key to discipline is this. Children must learn where boundaries are set and the consequences if they cross them. That's the key. There's certain boundaries. If you go beyond this, here's what's going to happen to you. It should never be so difficult that they become hopeless. I can never achieve that. I can never do what you want me to do. It's impossible. Nor, on the other hand, should it be so lenient that they know I can do whatever I want. I'm going to get away with it. They really aren't going to do anything. I think it's a tragedy when children are left to themselves not knowing what and where the boundaries are or what the consequences of rebellion will be. So we're talking about the primacy of the family from the book of Proverbs. I want to now jump to the New Testament, where probably there's not a lot of verses on it, but the Apostle Paul gives us, again, some more principles right there about the family and how it should be run. He says in Ephesians 6:1, and now I'm going to speak to children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children, I don't know what that means in here right now, whatever age appropriate that it is. It says you're to obey your parents. That is, you are to listen with attentiveness. You are to respond positively. I love the quote from Mark Twain. He says, when I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years. I think that reflects the common experience of children reassessing their parents' wisdom as they get older. The idea that children often perceive parents as idiots. They don't know what's going on. And then they think their parents have learned so much. No. Let me say something. Your parents know much, much more than you have any idea that they do. You know, I'm just going to speak from experience right here. You know, now that I'm a grandfather, I wish my father was still around. As I got older in life and, you know, and have my own children, I began to reflect on him and how he was with me and, you know, just how much he loved me. Now, he wasn't the perfect father. None of us are. You know? And just to begin to see, you know, when you get older, you begin to see, wow, you know, this is something that's passed on from generation to generation. Yeah, I would things have changed. Society's changed. But parents and children are still the same. And almost all the time, generally speaking, parents are much, much wiser than their children. So they tell you things, not because they want to be mean to you or control you, but because they genuinely love you. Parents stand in the gap between God and their child when the children are young and immature. You accept their guidance and discipline as representatives of the Lord. And it says, in the Lord. It pleases the Lord by your obedience. Now, I'm going to say this, except for if your parents tell you to do something sinful or morally wrong, hopefully they'd never do that. But that's the exception. And this is right, it says, to obey them. It's correct. Obedience teaches wisdom. Obedience teaches self-discipline. Because that's to the children. Now, Paul's going to speak to the parents, just as Proverbs did. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So he speaks to fathers, but I think it's just like Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. It's both fathers and mothers, both. But the father is the one who represents the home right here, as Paul writes. And he says, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, mothers can do this also. It's not just fathers. It suggests a repeated, ongoing pattern of treatment that ultimately puts into your child a deep-seated anger, a deep-seated resentment, hostility to you. So how do you provoke your children? I'll give you a list of things. Favoritism, overprotection, lack of discipline and boundaries, too much anger in disciplining them, belittling them, cursing them, physical abuse, unrealistic standards, not involved in their life, breaking promises. See, all those things, again, not that you don't ever fail, but repeatedly, as a pattern, can lead to resentment on the child's part. On the other hand, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up, nurture, care for them physically, emotionally, spiritually, socially. How? Two ways, in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. In the discipline, overall training, including correction and love. Again, the purpose is not to punish, but to correct their character. And instruction in the Lord, the idea of putting in their mind, training them by both your example and your words. And if I would say this, do not let your job or your money become the main priority. Nothing you can ever give them can ever take the place of your time and your energy and your presence. But let me say at the same time, you can't give what you don't have. That's why I think it's important for parents to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you don't have that in you, you can't say, well, go to church and find out about Jesus. Well, they could do that, and God will use that. But their number one way is through you. And as you grow, that splash over will affect the family. Now, no parents get all this right. Everybody in here is from some sort of dysfunctional family. Okay? And if you're still raising your children, you know, you're probably like most parents. I'm gonna do everything right. I'm not gonna do this that my parents said. I'm gonna get it right this time. And that's a good thing, but you're not getting it right all the time. You're trying your best, and that's all we can do. It takes a lot of grace. It takes a lot of patience to raise up children. It's demanding. And so I'm saying to parents, don't ever despair. Sometimes you want to quit, you want to give up. But keep on loving them. Keep on entrusting them to God. Keep on praying for them no matter what. A couple of closing considerations. First, if you don't have children on your own, you probably, or if you do, maybe if you're a grandparent, if you're an aunt, an uncle, or just a church member, you too still can have an impact on the children here in our church. They're not your responsibility, but you're still an example. I mean, this past week, it was amazing. We had 8 men here every single day. I mean, that's pretty incredible. You know, we have a bunch of women. That's never the problem. But that men would come and just be around. That kids would see men matter in this church. You know, you might teach Sunday school. Maybe you say, well, I can't teach. Listen, maybe you don't have that gift set, but one thing everybody in here can do, we can all pray for our kids. And the children, not our kids, but when I say our kids, the children in this church. 95 kids came through here last week. More than that, 95 on an average, over 100 kids came through here. They got to see examples. They got to hear teaching. They were prayed for. So don't think, well, I'm just old. I don't have anybody around. No, no, no. You still can have an impact on children. Second consideration. If your children are grown, you know, like I do, no matter how much good you did, you remember the mistakes you made. They stick out like a sore thumb, you know? But here's the deal. None of us can go back and change it, right? None of us. And you have to realize that at the time you were raised, that's who the person you were. Hopefully I'm not the same person I was 30, 40 years ago. So you can't dwell on your past mistakes. You can't allow guilt that I wish I'd have did this, I wish I wouldn't have done that, to cripple you. First of all, God has accepted you. And if there's any sin involved, he's forgiven you of all your sin in Jesus Christ. You come right where you are today. You allow the Spirit of God to change you. Wisdom is learning from the past. And because of God's grace, you aren't who you used to be. You're a different person now. And God wants to use you just as you are right now. The primacy of the family is at God's heart. It should be at our hearts also. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all the families represented here today. We lift them up to you, Father. You know, single parents, husband and wives, grandparents, aunts, uncles, children, whatever age they are, young adults, teens, small. Families matter to you. Individuals matter to you. And so, Lord, may we always, always have the primacy of the family here at North Shore Bible Church. Because that's where your heart is. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. A couple of announcements. This Thursday night here at the church, there's an Amazon. We have 17 people from our church. August 1st are going down to Brazil, Amazon, here at the church.